Well, it is a delight to be with you folks here at Ventura Baptist, and I was thinking how much I was enjoying the worship service, but then it dawned on me, it's directed at him, isn't it? So that he might be enjoying it. So as much as we enjoy worshiping together, we worship with an audience of one. And may he find delight in what we just said to him. And I did enjoy being with you men Friday night and yesterday at the men's retreat, learning together what it means to follow Christ. It's a privilege. My wife doesn't always come with me when I speak at men's conferences. She comes with me 90% of the conferences I speak at, but not always with men's conferences. But I'm so glad she came this time. I've told you men yesterday, she's the memorable one. So she's my bride of 50 years. And as our friend Dave Harvey says, the more you get to know me, the more you respect my wife. These are tumultuous times we're living in, aren't they? And without going into any detail at all, I think the events of this past week just took the lid off of that, just revealed how divided, how polarized our culture is. That people are shouting at us from this vantage point, people are shouting at us from that perspective, and it's hard to sort it out, what is true, what is false. But when I was thinking about not only our society in recent days, but even our society over the past week, I've been pondering, how are we adults going to help the kids in our lives sort out all these competing voices that are shouting at our kids and teens? We all have kids in our lives. Some of you are raising kids, and I love being in churches where I see lots of young faces. And I'm not ignoring you kids that are here today, but I want to talk to, especially to your parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, but I'm sure as you listen to what I say to them, that you're going to find God's truth in that as well. But whether you have kids in your own family or not, you have nieces, nephews, you have kids here in the church to look up to you. Every one of us adults in this room has kids in our lives. And so how are we going to impact them so that they know how to deal with all these issues that are coming up in our society and our fallen, confused world? How are they going to tell what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong? And very particularly, I want to ask us today, how are we supposed to guide our kids? How are we supposed to ground our kids? What can we teach them that'll help them navigate the journey ahead of them, not just right now, but in the years, the decades that will come over their lifetimes? Of all the lessons we can teach the kids in our lives, what do you think are the most important? What would you say is the most important lesson we can teach the kids in our lives? How about this one? We heard Ben read it just 2 or 3 minutes ago. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You can open in your Bibles to that passage if you like, Psalm 34. And today we're going to look at one verse with supporting verses as well. We're going to look at Psalm 34, 11, which once again says, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You know, if I were to just ask you without that preface that we heard from Ben and his family reading Psalm 34, and I were just to ask you, what do you think is one of the most important lessons you can teach your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews? What do you think would come to your mind? I mean, how many of you would say, oh, the first thing that came to my mind is, I want to teach them the fear of the Lord? I mean, maybe some of you thought of that, but my guess is that very few people had that pop up as first. And you were, your mind was racing, you know, like, well, I could teach them this or I could teach them that. But I think very few of us, our minds would gravitate to the subject of the fear of the Lord, that we would say that's one of the most important things we could ever teach the kids in our lives. And yet, the whole subject of the fear of the Lord is not some obscure topic in the Bible. Anybody want to take a guess, maybe an educated guess, how many times in the Bible we find the phrase fear of the Lord or something very comparable? Anybody want to just throw out a guess? How many times in the Bible we see that phrase? Wow, you folks are aiming high. I'm sorry I asked. It's over 150 times. Over 150 times in the Bible, we find the phrase fear of the Lord or something very close to that, fear of the Lord. That subject is not some obscure topic kind of tucked away in the back closets of the Old Testament. We find this subject, fear of the Lord, all through the Bible, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament too. It's very important in the Bible, but let's be candid. I think for a lot of us in this room, maybe even most of us in this room, our understanding of the fear of the Lord is rather foggy. I wonder in our world, in our evangelical world, how many people have heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord in the last year or two? How many of you have read a book on the fear of the Lord? Don't raise your hand. But how many of you read a book on the fear of the Lord? Maybe a handful. Do you know why I know, without even surveying you, that very few of you read a book on the fear of the Lord? Because there's very few books on the fear of the Lord. I mean, John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote one 350 years ago or so. And then there's this long gap where you hardly see anybody writing on the fear of the Lord. Then in the last generation, Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing the Lord, The Joy of Fearing God. That is one of my favorite books on this subject. And then in more recent days, Michael Reeves wrote a book called Rejoice and Tremble. So there are a few Christian books on this subject, but for a topic so dominant in the Bible, there are actually very few. And so we don't really have a well-developed, most of us have a robust view of what this means, the fear of the Lord, especially when we think, how do we pass that on to our kids, grandkids, nieces, and nephews? I think sometimes we kind of avoid the subject as adults, or we at least try to play it down, soften it. You know, we don't want to give the kids this impression that God's some sort of celestial bully. You know, who wants to talk to kids as if God's going to get you? You know, he's this celestial bully up there. We don't want to take kids there. That's dishonoring to the Lord, and it's just going to scare them. So we kind of soften it, and we say, if even the kids ask, you know, kids reading the Bible, and they see this phrase, fear of the Lord, daddy, mommy, papa, grandma, what's that mean? And a lot of times we say things like, well, it just means having a reverence for the Lord. It just means having a respect for the Lord. And we want to just kind of moderate the whole subject. But you know, you could use that same kind of language, having a respect for an elderly aunt, a good school teacher, the late Queen of England. We could say she was worthy of our respect. And yet, does that satisfy us when we think about God? Is he on the same level as your elderly aunt or your favorite school teacher or the Queen of England? God is infinitely greater, isn't he? A few years ago, when I was curious about this subject, what I did was I started going through the scriptures, looking for narratives, looking for stories of people in the Bible who, as it were, encountered God face to face. And there are accounts in the Bible of people who met God in an unusual way. I'll use the phrase as softly as I can here, they met God face to face. When people met God face to face in the Bible, what was their response? Did they come away from those encounters saying, that was really cool? You know, I think I can learn to respect him. You know, was that their response to encountering God? I just picked two stories to share with you today. I picked one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament of people who encountered God, as it were, face to face. Let me share with you the story of Isaiah, even as he tells it. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6. By the Holy Spirit, the prophet said, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one called to the other, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I'm assuming he meant antiphonally. The other answering, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was Isaiah's response to seeing God high and lifted up? He was overwhelmed. He was unglued. And how about toward the end of our Bible, the old Apostle John? You know, during Jesus' earthly ministry, those three and a half years, he had his 12. But even among the 12, he had three of those 12 that he was particularly close to. And one of them was the Apostle John, who referred to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. This was someone who was close to Jesus. And now John is no longer a young man. He's an old man. In exile on the Isle of Patmos, off what we know today as Turkey. In exile for preaching the gospel. And I'm sure that he was out there separated from the people he loved, the congregation he loved in Ephesus. I'm sure that John went through times of real discouragement. And yet God met with him out there, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ met with him. And you know, the Holy Spirit allowed John to see his Savior now not only resurrected, but ascended, glorified. He saw the glorified Jesus. And when he saw the glorified Jesus, did he say, wow, great to see you, old buddy? Did he run up and give him a high five? He tells us what happened. In fact, he was instructed to write down what he saw. And I'm sorry, but as a writer, I read John's account here in Revelation 1, and what I hear, what I see reading between the lines, is a man who was so overwhelmed with trying to describe the indescribable that he's reaching for similes and metaphors. How do I describe what I saw in the glorified Jesus Christ that day? How can I put into human words what goes beyond human description? And if you allow me some poetic license, if you allow me some liberties here with reading the Bible through my own voice, my own understanding, I've wondered if John were here today, if old John was here at Ventura Baptist today, how would he say this? If you were to ask him, even in front of the group here today, John, I understand you saw the glorified Jesus that day out on Patmos. Well, tell us about it. What did you see, John? There I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head they were white like wool, like snow. His eyes, they were like a flame of fire. And his feet, they were like burnished bronze glowing in a fire. And his voice, it was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face, it was like the sun shining in all of its strength. When I saw him, I fell down as though dead. This is one of Jesus' closest friends on earth. But when he saw the glorified Jesus Christ, when he saw the second member of the Trinity, he was overwhelmed. He fell down as though dead. We haven't even talked about people like Ezekiel and Moses and Job and Simon Peter. But if you trace through the scriptures people that encountered God face to face, they always ended up face down. When people encounter God face to face, they ended up face down. Maybe saying that the fear of the Lord just means, you know, having a respect for God, maybe that doesn't quite cut it, does it? So how are we going to define the fear of the Lord? I've struggled. I've looked. One of my definitions I found came from a theologian I respect, Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He's defining the fear of the Lord. He says, that indefinable mixture, I want to say, Dr. Ferguson, you're defining and you just said undefinable. That indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. And independently of Ferguson, I tried to, and I came up with this, as paltry as it seems. The fear of the Lord is that overwhelming, soul-gripping awe of who God is and what he's done that profoundly affects the attitude of one's heart and the actions of one's life. I woke up in the middle of the night, actually early this morning, thinking about this verse. And I thought, how, in my meager words, can I describe, how concisely can I describe the fear of the Lord? And what I hope it was the Holy Spirit prompting me was this. It is the seeing the centrality and the supremacy of God in all things. Seeing the centrality of God, he's in the center of everything. And seeing the supremacy of him, he's above all things. But what I want to ask us very particularly today here at Ventura Baptist is this. How do we teach the fear of the Lord to the coming generations? Whether it's you parents that are currently rearing your children or us grandparents that are supporting you, aunts, uncles, teachers here at Ventura Baptist, how are we to impact the coming generations so that they live with the fear of the Lord, so that they can understand how to navigate the years and decades ahead in a way that would be true to God and his grace? Why is it so important that we start there? Why is that one of the most important lessons we can teach our kids? Now, I don't know whose toes I'm stepping on here, but let me just say this. The honest truth is that everyone's born self-centeredly. Your kids were born self-centered. And I think it's hardest for grandparents to hear that. We do a lot of speaking at grandparenting conferences, and I've had grandparents say things to me like, oh, you're not talking about my little granddaughter. Well, we call her our little angel. You know, like somehow she got bypassed, you know, with the whole sin getting passed down. You know, I think all of us in our honesty can say, yeah, we know. I was born self-centered. My kids were born self-centered. We're all born self-centered. But if there's still any doubt in your heart thinking it can't be true for all the kids, let me just remind you of a life experience. Let's pick a two-year-old boy. So maybe this is your own son or a nephew, grandson. Let's pick a two-year-old boy. Do you remember taking that little two-year-old boy and saying, now look, buddy, I want to teach you something. And it's real important you get this in life. So I want you to listen. I'll use myself and one of our grandsons. You know, I want you to listen to Papa here. I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to ask you to repeat it. And I'm trying to teach you this because I don't think you're going to get it unless I teach you. Okay, no, go keep looking me in the eye. Keep looking me in the eye. You know what I'm talking about. Two-year-old boys. Okay, buddy, you ready? Papa will say it, and then you repeat it. You ready? Mine! Okay, now you say it, buddy. Do you remember teaching your two-year-old that? Why didn't you have to teach your two-year-old that? Because it came so naturally. Or we could use a synonym there. So sinfully. Where did that two-year-old get that? From you, the parent. And where did you get it? From your parents. And where did they get it? From their parents. And you can trace it back the whole way back to Adam and Eve. And ever since Adam and Eve believe the serpent. That sin nature, that self-centeredness has been passed down from one generation to another. It's almost like we inherit sin genes. And you think back to that day in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to Eve and he said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan said, why should you be content with being an obeyer of God, God's prince and princess, when you could just be God? And they believed him, and they ate. Kids, how did that turn out? What do you think? It didn't turn out so well, did it? The painful truth is that except for Jesus Christ, every human being who's ever been born on this planet was born self-centered, foolishly assuming that he or she has the right to self-determination, self-direction, self-identification, self-governance. People live with the assumption that either God doesn't exist or, quite frankly, it doesn't matter that much. Some people say, "Well, I believe there's a God," but they don't live as if he really matters that much. And if you kind of lovingly pressure them on that, you know, they kind of say, "Well, if I need God, I can always call out to him. I can always ask his help if I'm in a pinch." And God's kind of like a commodity who's there for us to use whenever we need a little extra help. But they don't see him as the God who is, the sovereign God. And the sad thing is, so here the case is, our kids, our grandkids, all of us, were born self-centered, thinking we have the right to determine our own identity, our own direction in life, our own truth, our own morality. And that inborn assumption in our current society is not only tolerated, it's encouraged. And kids today, and some of you kids could testify to this depending on what circles you run in, kids today are encouraged to decide what's right for yourself. Be true to yourself. Well, they say that here in Michigan too, huh? Find your own sexual identity. And the deeply innocuous, follow your own heart. I saw a young lady wearing a sweatshirt one time that said that, follow your own heart, and I was so tempted to stop her and say, that ain't going to turn out very well. But I think God held me back. You know, and if you challenge that paradigm our society operates with, that everybody's autonomous, everybody's self-ruled, everybody has a right to determine his own truth, his own morality, his own identity. Everybody has that right. Everybody's, can I just say it? Everybody's his or her own God. If you challenge that, people push back and say, who do you think you are to tell someone else how to live? Why are you such a hater? And you talk about bifurcation, you talk about polarization, we're living with it in our culture. But let me ask, why is that such a hot issue? Why is that so volatile in our culture? Why do people get so upset if you say, you know what, even if you very humbly, graciously, maybe even with an open Bible, say, that's not how it works? You're going to get pushback because you're touching on a core issue of the sin nature, of an assumed self-autonomy, that I'm self-ruled, I determine truth. I determine morality. I determine direction. I determine my own sexual identity. And yet the Bible is clear. It's the fool who says there is no God. The fool. And this wrong paradigm we're born with, and this wrong paradigm, this wrong way of looking at life that is encouraged, taught, fanned into flame in our culture, it's nothing new. It's been true ever since Adam and Eve sinned. But if we live with a wrong paradigm, let me just say it bluntly, if we live with a screwed up idea of what life's all about, we're going to live a screwed up life. It doesn't stay out there in the realm of ideas. The way we think about things determines how we live everyday life. And this has always been true. But we are seeing it rather loudly and clearly in our society, I think especially because of social media. The old days, in the ancient days, they didn't have social media. They knew it, but they weren't confronted with it, bombarded with it all the time. We're bombarded with it. You know, it's fascinating. I think a lot of you have been Christians for a while, probably have memorized Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you ever notice what Paul does leading up to that verse? He deliberately goes back to the Old Testament, and he finds these statements, these snippets, we would call them in our day sound bites, and he kind of lines them up, and then he gets down to that verse. But let me just read to you Paul's preface to that verse when he says in Romans 3, beginning at verse 11, he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And then how does Paul summarize this ugly list? Anybody remember? How does he summarize that ugly list? He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's his summary of what he's written. There is no fear of God. He says, do you know why everybody lives with such a screwed up life? Because they don't fear God. So, friends, especially my fellow adults here, whether you're my age, younger, or a few of you might be older, not many, but how are we to be impacting the coming generations with the fear of the Lord? What's the antidote? What's the solution? You know, the book of Proverbs, a collection of wise sayings inspired by the Holy Spirit through people like Solomon and others who gathered these wise sayings. But that book of Proverbs does have a theme. It's not just random collections. In chapter 1, verse 7, the tone, the theme is set. The fear of the Lord. Some of you know this one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 1:7 says the beginning of knowledge. It's a little bit later. It's in 9:10, I think, or no, it's, anyway, later in the Proverbs, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But in 1:7, he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, if the next generation is ever going to understand anything truly, they must begin with the centrality and the supremacy of God. That God is central. He is the creator God. He is the one in charge. And he is supreme. He is over all things. He's not only the creator of all things. Listen, I think this is really important. God is not only the creator of all that exists, but he is the definer of all that exists. He gives everything not only its being, he gives everything its meaning, its purpose. And so God is the creator and the definer of all things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. 9:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so if our children, our grandchildren are going to understand what is true, what is false, if they're going to understand what is moral, what is immoral, if they're going to understand what truly matters in life and what is actually rather trivial, they must begin with God. They must begin with who God is. They must begin hearing what he says. They must rely on his word in a way that shapes their lives now and for eternity. So how's that supposed to happen? How can the kids in our lives ever live? How can they live their lives, not just under our roofs, but when they're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80? How are they going to live their lives in the fear of the Lord? How's that happen? Well, ultimately, the fear of the Lord is a gift from God's sovereign grace. It says that in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah explains the new covenant, in chapter 32, verses 38 through 40, he said this, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they might not turn from me. So parents, if your children are ever going to have the fear of the Lord, it'll be a work of God's sovereign grace in their hearts. Grandparents, that's true for your grandkids, aunts and uncles, that's true for your nieces and nephews. So we pray. We pray. And I think so often, I'll just mention something I've observed that I'm concerned about. When I listen to people praying for their kids, I'm a grandparent, so when I, especially your grandparents praying for the grandkids, most of the prayers end up in two realms, safety and success. God, just keep my grandkids safe. Keep them from all the bad things that could happen to them out there. Keep them from, you know, bad people, from getting involved in drugs, illicit sex, Lord. Just keep my grandkids safe. And give them success. Help them to do really well in school, really good in athletics, music, arts, whatever. But God, just give my grandkids, or we could say my kids, safety and success. I don't know that it's wrong to pray those things, but I challenge my fellow grandparents, pray bigger prayers. Pray more bold prayers. Pray, Lord, give my grandchild a new heart, a heart that loves you, a life that follows you. Give my child such a passion for you that he or she would be willing to suffer for you if you call them to that. We need to pray bigger prayers for our kids, our grandkids, that they might fear the Lord. God sovereignly puts in their hearts his fear in their hearts. So let's ask him. Let's ask him to do that. But friends, that doesn't mean that he wants us to go passive. The fact that God will sovereignly work doesn't mean that we put our hands in the pocket and say, well, it's out of my hands, I guess. You know, this won't talk to the kids about it. No, listen, he wants us to be involved in teaching them. Way back in Moses' day, the elderly Moses in Deuteronomy 31, Moses in his last days of his ministry to the Israelites out there in the wilderness, and this is what Moses said in Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13. He said, assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of his law, and that their children who have not known may hear and learn the fear of the Lord. And so we hear way back in Moses' day that the fear of the Lord can be taught. And even here in Psalm 34:11, our theme verse for today, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And so you're wondering, I'm wondering, well, how do we do that? How do we teach the kids in our lives, the little ones, the teens, the young adults? How do we teach the young people in our lives the fear of the Lord? Well, let me give you three words to think about. Three words. Learn, teach, and model. Learn. Use your mind. It begins with us. We can't teach the children in our lives something we haven't learned ourselves. Or as the old saying goes, you can't give what you don't have. And so the onus is on us. The weight is on us as the adults in the kids' lives to learn everything we can about God. Don't be lazy. When you hear what Peter said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our response should be, okay. Glad to do it, and that we devote ourselves as the adults in the kids' lives saying we need to learn all we can about who he is so that we will have a reservoir of truth from his word that we can pass on to the coming generations. So glad that my wife, Gladine, and I could come for the Sunday school hour and sit in the class on the communicable attributes of God. And I thought we visited a lot of churches over the course of a year, but we aren't in too many classes that are that valuable. Yeah, we want to learn. We want to learn all we can about God and who he is. And so devote yourself, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, Sunday school teachers. Devote yourself to the study of God, that you want to know him. You want to know Jesus Christ. You want to know everything you can about him. So read your Bible. Read your Bible looking for who God is. I mentioned to the men yesterday, so often we read our Bibles with this attitude, well, I just need a nugget to get me through the day. You know, I'm just going to dip my toe into the Bible, seeing if I could find some verse that'll get me through the day. You know, we kind of cherry pick our favorite verses. the Bible is about God. It's His story. It's Christ's story from beginning to end. And so when we read our Bibles, always look for God. Look at who He is, what He's done. Saturate your minds with Him and reading your Bible. And when you praise God, you're here at Ventura Baptist. You know, you're blessed to be in a church that preaches God's word, teaches God's word, lives out God's word. Engage, my friend, engage. When you're here on Sunday, go to class. Come to the worship service, ready to worship, but ready to learn. Take notes if it helps. Listen to podcasts, read books, do what you can to learn all you can about who God is. That's the first word, learn. Use your mind. The second word is teach. Use your words. Intentionally, faithfully pass on, teach to the children and the youth in your life about God. Then you have planned times, especially you dads that currently are raising your kids, have planned times of teaching them. And even with our kids' permission as grandparents, we have planned times of teaching our grandkids. That we tell our kids we want to be your support team. And they've given us not only permission, they've invited us into their kids' lives. And as grandparents, we can intentionally pour the truths of God's word into our grandkids. It's a real privilege. Let's not waste it. And even spontaneously, as we live life with kids, you know, they encounter questions. They say, "I got a question," or "Can I talk to you about this?" Or maybe they don't bring it up, but you know they're going through a hard time. A friend's rejected them or whatever, and they're wrestling with something. Seize the opportunity to spontaneously teach them who God is and what He said, what He's done, how His grace could be true for them. Talk to them about God. One of my favorite psalms when I think about being a grandpa is this. It's Psalm 145. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and declare your mighty acts." So one word is learn. Learn all you can. Use your mind. The other word is teach. Use your words. The third word is model. Use your life. Show the kids in your life. Show them by how you live that God is central to your life, that He is supreme in your life. May the way you have priorities in life, what really matters to you, your passions, what you care about, daily things, how you manage your time, how you manage your money, how you respond to sin, how you respond to suffering. For those of us that are older, how we look at the end of our lives coming up. The kids in our lives are watching. They're listening. So we use our lives. We model a God-centeredness before the kids in our lives. One more question. What are the benefits of the fear of the Lord? People that don't really know God, when they hear you talking about the fear of the Lord, they might respond with something like, "That sounds so repressive. That's horrible. Why would you ever want to teach some child about the fear of the Lord?" And they approach the whole subject if somehow it's negative. But just the opposite is true. Not that comment that the fear of the Lord is something oppressive, something negative, that's not slightly off center. That's way off center. The truth of the matter is that the fear of the Lord brings benefits like perspectives on eternity. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding." And so if your kids are going to go through life with an understanding and ability to ascertain what's true, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what matters, what's trivial, if they're going to go through life able to sort things out, you and I can teach them the fear of the Lord because that'll be for their benefit. That'll be for their benefit. The fear of the Lord helps them understand what's true, what's false. Another benefit is it helps not just the kids, it helps all of us resist temptation. Proverbs 14:27 teaches us, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." And so all of us, not just the kids, when all of us go through life, we're tempted to do things. The world calls on us. It kind of pulls us, trying to pull on us in a direction. But if we're living with this understanding that God is both central and supreme, then we hear those temptations and we say, "I don't belong to you, world. I don't belong to you, Satan. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I am His." And it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That's Titus 2. To say no to those things. the fear of the Lord helps us resist temptation. And then thirdly, the fear of the Lord brings freedom, the freedom that God designed for us as image bearers. Now, I'm going to be bold in these next few minutes in saying things that some of you are probably going to want to think about before you say amen. I don't know. We are living here in our Western world with an alarming rise of depression among teens and an alarming rise of suicide among teens. And have you processed why that might be? Why is there so much depression? Why is there so much suicide among teens in our culture? They have so many things going for them in our culture. Why the depression? Why the suicide? As I've been thinking about this, I would like to present at least one issue that I think we have to consider. Kids are being told, as I already said, kids are being told in our culture, you have to decide for yourself what's true. You need to decide for yourself what's moral. You need to decide for yourself your own sexual identity. You need to decide, you need to decide, you need to decide. My friends, those are God's prerogatives. That's God talk. That's what God does. And you're telling these kids, you need to be God. You need to be like God. You need to decide truth. You need to decide morality. You need to decide sexual identity. And we're putting pressure, weight on kids they were never designed to carry. That's God's stuff. God does that. He's the creator and the definer of all things. And he says, I made you this way. I'm telling you, this is true. This is right. That is wrong. He carries that burden and he's able to. He's God. But when we tell kids, you have to do that, we're putting weight on them they were never designed to carry. And kids feel that and they can't figure it out on their own. And they're weighed down, and some of them can't handle it. And I think we Christians who know the Word of God, we need to be lovingly, humbly bold and say, oh, sweetheart, oh, buddy, God's already told you what's true. He's already told you how he made you. You have freedom. You have freedom in him. He's given you his Word. You can trust him. You can believe him. You can live his ways. It brings freedom. But before I take my leave here, let me say to those of you who have yet to bend the knee to Jesus Christ, maybe some of you kids, maybe some of you adults, you're still living with this understanding, this paradigm that you're the captain of your own ship, that you're the one who can decide for yourself what is true, what is false, what's right, what's wrong. And my friend, I encourage you today, stop living in the ultimate denial. When Satan was tempting Eve with that approach, he was lying to her. He was lying to her. And my friend, he's lying to you. Don't listen to him. If Satan's telling you, you be the captain of your own life, you decide truth and morality, you decide your own sexual identity, friends, that's Satan talking. He's lying to you. It's not going to turn out well. It didn't turn out well in the first place, and it's not going to turn out well for you. I was reading Jeremiah recently in a translation I don't usually read, the New Living Translation, NLT. And I came across this verse. It's Jeremiah 2:19. Let me read it to you from this translation. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God and not to fear him. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. You will see what a bitter thing it is to not fear God. And I think of people that I love that are on that path of thinking, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. And I think, this isn't going to turn out well, friend. What a bitter life. What a bitter road to go down. So today, get off that road. Get off that bitter road of thinking you're in charge. And bend your knee to Jesus Christ. He is a sweet Savior. He is a sweet Savior. and he'll give you new life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the preciousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we ask right now that your Spirit might come and do his work in each of our hearts, convicting, encouraging, enlightening, strengthening. And Lord, for the kids that are here, Lord, that they might see the value of what it means to live in a way that you are central, you are supreme in their thinking, their affections, their decisions. And Lord, I want to especially pray for those adults, us in this room, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, teachers, that you would help us to see that you've given us this commission of teaching the coming generations the fear of you. Help us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we all take the next few minutes just for reflection, confession, commitment.
Earth, me now, as we dwell on and consider the words we've heard and the needs we still have in growing in the knowledge and fear of our Father God. Read along. Holy God, you are almighty and all glorious, worthy to be feared. Forgive us of how we trivialize you. Increase our vision of you. May your forgiving grace in Jesus compel our mouths to speak of your glory to others. And may we depend on your Spirit to do this work. Amen. Now, in the knowledge of the forgiveness and power of God to work in us, his good will, stand in his presence now and hear his word over you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Amen.
Ephesians 3. May you have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week.